Brothers and sisters, I'd like to bring our considerations this morning by turning to Hebrews in chapter 4, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ and the condition of the Master in relation to the natural nature of man. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, it says there that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so the Lord Jesus Christ then was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And when you come over to consider John chapter 4, which is the New Testament portion of our daily readings, we have an example of this. I have a most remarkable example where the Lord Jesus Christ suffered weariness and hunger and tiredness. And read in verse 6 of John chapter 4. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink." And so the Lord then was needed to rest. He was wearied on his journey. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But the interesting thing about John chapter 4 is that the Lord actually changed the circumstance, as it were. The visit to this particular well to meet his material needs, he turns it around to give glory to God and to bring an increase in the service of God. And that's what I'd like to look at today. The way in which the Lord Jesus did that, the very weakness of the flesh that he endured, is something that he was able to turn around to be a circumstance to where God could be glorified and his Father honoured. Well, we read in verse 7 that there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said unto her, "Give me to drink." Now, what I'd like to do is to have a look at the Samaritans very briefly to see the background to this woman of Samaria. Why do we need to know that she was a woman of Samaria? Why not just the woman that was there? We're told she was a Samaritan woman. She's a woman of Samaria. Well, if we turn over to 2 Kings chapter 17, we read of the Samaritans here in verse 6. 2 Kings 17 and verse 6. It says here, this is talking about the overthrow of Israel, of course, and the carrying into captivity of Israel by the Assyrians. And in verse 6 it says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria..." "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan and in the city of the Medes." And so we find that Israel, they were carried away, they're taken captives away from the land. But then we come to verse 24 of the same chapter. "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." And so we find that the Jews then, well, not the Jews, Israel technically is Israel, isn't it, were taken away from this land, and in their place the Samaritans are positioned there. And we're told in verse 25, it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not Yahweh. Therefore Yahweh sent lions among them, which slew some of them. And to remedy this problem, the king of Assyria resolved to instruct these people in the ways of the God of the land. So we read in verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye have brought from thence. Let them go and dwell there, and let them teach them the manner of the God of the land." And so we read in verse 28, "Then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear Yahweh." And so the Samaritans then were these Gentile nations, these Gentile peoples that were placed in Israel in replacing the people of God in the land. And one of the priests taught them how they should fear Yahweh. But then we read in verse 29 that there was a mixture of their worship. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And then it goes on to describe the way in which they did that. And so we read in verse 33, they feared Yahweh and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. And so this is the pattern then that the Samaritans were following. And there were originally Gentiles brought into the land, and they brought their gods and their idols into the land. And when they were instructed by this priest in the ways of Yahweh, they simply added him to their list of gods that they served. And so they feared Yahweh, and at the same time they served their own gods. And so the worship of Samaria was a mixture. It was a combination of truth and error, just like the Christian churches today. It has a combination of truth and error, and they accept some parts of the truth and then negate them by some of the beliefs and practices that they have. And so, of course, we think of John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ says to the woman Samaria, you know not what you worship, but we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And they didn't know what they worshipped. They were just a mixture of different ideas and beliefs and practices. Well, if you turn over then to Ezra chapter 4, we see later on here the position of the Samaritans in relation to the building of the temple in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah and that sort of time period. We read in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 3. Well, first of all, in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto Yahweh, God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as we do, as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up thither. And so here we've got the Samaritans then, they're saying, we worship your same God as you do. We seek your God, and we sacrifice since that time when the king of Assyria brought them into that land. And as I say, it's very much like the churches today, isn't it? They say, well, we worship the same God. Yeah, we all worship the same God. Let's join together and build together, for we seek the same God as you do. But then we read in verse 3, that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we will build unto Yahweh, God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded. And so this is the rebuttal, as it were, of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Ye have nothing to do with us, they said. And that must be our response as well to those who want to join. We all worship the same God, but we can carry on with these different beliefs and different ideas as well. The principle that we should have is, you've nothing to do with us. And so just turn over to 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, just a very brief diversion, or a tangent, if you will. Just 2 Corinthians in chapter 6, and then in verse 16. Verse 14, for context, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And then it goes on to allude back to what's taking place here when the temple of God has been built. And what agreement hath the temple of God with the idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And so there's no agreement between the temple of God and the idols. Although they said, we worship the same God, nevertheless, they were idolaters as well, and there can be no agreement or union between the temple of God and idols. And we are the temple of God, we're told. Yeah, the temple of the living God, and therefore we need to be separate from those who would have us be led astray by the different beliefs that they have, the combination of truth and error. Anyway, that's a little bit of a sidetrack. If we turn over to John chapter 4 again, just to progress a bit in our considerations of these things. John chapter 4, we read in verse 7, the request of the Lord Jesus Christ to this woman. And Jesus said to her, give me to drink, because he was weary and he was thirsty. And the woman of Samaria was regarded this as being very strange. She said in verse 9, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And that alludes back to what we just looked at, that the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. You have nothing to do with us, we're told. And that situation appeared to pertain to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so the Samaritans were regarded as being not true Jews, but those who were brought into the land and had this combination of religion that they had. And Jesus answered him, verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now, I'd just like to pick out a couple of the principles that come out from these few verses. We're told in the first instance, if thou knewest the gift of God. What is the gift of God in Scripture? Well, if you turn over to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, we have this expression used again, the gift of God. And it's in the context of eating and drinking, interestingly enough. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 12, it says there, I know that there is no good in them, that is in the natural days of a man, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labour, it is the gift of God. And so the gift of God then is that we might eat and drink the good of our labours. And it shows the privilege that we have, that we can labour and obtain the blessings that God gives us. And it's a gift of God. Even though we could say, well, we've earned it because we've done the works, nevertheless, we recognise that actually, at the end of the day, we can't do anything really in the sight of God. It is his gift. It's what he gives us. We can't say that we have an entitlement to anything because God has given it to us. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 19. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given them power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labour. This is the gift of God. And so it's interesting, it speaks in verse 18 as well. Behold that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labour, that he take it under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him. It is his portion. And so it's his portion. It's what God has given him. It's the gift of God. But when you come over to John chapter 4, here we have the source of food and drink, living water, which is truly God's gift, in that it's not something that you can have as wages. It truly is in every respect a gift. You can't earn it. It cannot be given by our own labours, as a consequence of our own labours. And so we read in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. And so we need to consider then what this is living water. represents. He's obviously not talking about the literal water. That's what the woman mistook him for saying in verse 11. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank himself and his children and his cattle? So she thought, her mind was still on the natural plane, as it were. But Jesus lifts her up to consider spiritual things in the heavenly plane. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of life springing up, and well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so there's this gift that God gives of the living waters. Just look at a couple of passages to give some background in this. Matthew chapter 5, first of all, Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, rather, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ talks about those who are thirsty, and he's able to quench their thirst perpetually. And here we're told that blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. And we need to think of our own personal position in relation to these things, because we hunger and thirst after natural things. We have to have natural food, otherwise we become weak and weary, and we don't have any energy. We can't do a great deal if we don't have the natural food. But so it is with the spiritual as well. We should hunger and thirst after spiritual things as well as after the things of this life that we need to keep ourselves going. The inner man of the spirit needs the constant nutrients from the word to grow, and we need to give attendance to those things. But it's just interesting to notice in John chapter 14, John chapter 4 and verse 14, that this water that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to give actually accumulates within a man and itself becomes a spring of water within the person that has received it. In verse 14 of John chapter 4, Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so here, Jesus gives the water of life, the living waters, but the person who receives it in him, it also becomes a well of water springing up into everlasting life. He becomes a water source in his own way, in his own right. And of course, this is what happened in the occasion of the Samaritan woman. You know, she left her water pot behind and she went to call people of her acquaintance together to come to the Lord. And she became the water pot, effectively. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And so she effectively becomes a water pot. She's received the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now she goes and she tells them to other people. And then they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the water that she's received is something that she's able to use and give it to others, as it were. But we need to look at what the water is. And a couple of references there's actually three references in the book of Proverbs in connection with this. Proverbs chapter 10, first of all, and in verse 11, it says there, The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. And so the mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He is the only truly righteous man who is wholly just and harmless in all his ways. He was a righteous man, and his words were, as it were, the well of life. And so the water is a representative of the word that is spoken from the mouth of a righteous man. Again, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 22, it says there, verse 21 for context, the wise in heart shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. And so again we're told that understanding is a wellspring of life, the well of water springing up, as it were, a wellspring of life. And again in Proverbs 20, finally now in this connection, Proverbs 20 and verse 5, we read there that counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And again, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and the water of life that he is able to provide. But the man of understanding would draw it out. If we have understanding, we will go to that source and we will draw it and use it and take hold of it and be nourished by it. And so you've got these aspects then of the water. Well, the context of John chapter 4 is that the master is at the well, and he speaks of providing a spring, living water. It's a spring of water, a fountain of water, as we might say. And we can again see the application of this in the Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 36. And we read there in verse 9. Speaking of the spiritual blessings that will come in verse 8. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. So with thee is the fountain of light, we're told. It's living water. A fountain. A fountainhead is something that exudes water. It sprays out, as it were, and is forced up with pressure. It's a wellspring of life, as we read. And then again in Isaiah chapter 12, we read there in verse 2 for context, behold, El God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid, for Yahweh is my strength and my song, He has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. This is a slightly different figure here, because previously it was a spring. Now it's a well, a fountain, and now it's a well. And so, but the principle is the same with regard to the water. It's something that is a spiritual gift, as it were, that comes from the word of God, out of his mouth. And so we turn over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7 again describes to us the providing of this water, this spiritual water. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And of course, this hungering and this thirsting, it isn't a literal hungering and thirsting. It's a spiritual desire for the dainty delights or the things of the spirit. So it says, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. And we read in verse 17, for the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away tears from their eyes. And then Again, in connection with this, we turn over to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25, you see, this is the feast of spiritual things that will be provided upon the mountains of Israel for the people to partake of. Verse 6 of Isaiah 25, in this mountain shall Yahweh of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, wine on the lees well refined. And he shall destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and Adonai Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall take away from off all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken it. And so you've got this feast of spiritual delights that will be present in Jerusalem as nations go there to learn of the word of the living God and to be taught his precepts and his statutes and so on. Again, the figure is slightly different here. The drink here is wine rather than water, and there are particular reasons for that. Not least to do with wine is associated with giving gladness. Song of Solomon, thy love is better than wine. Wine is that which makes glad the heart of man, we're told. It's to do with rejoicing. The alcohol is that which has an effect upon us. And of course, we shouldn't overindulge, but it has that positive effect. The wine of the new covenant, as it were, as we think of all these things that are associated with wine in the scriptures. And then finally in Isaiah chapter 12, or finally in this connection anyway, Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. We just looked at that. Therefore with joy shall he draw water out of the wells of salvation. And so we've got this association between joy and the water that is drawn out. Well, turn back over to John chapter 4 then. When you think of John chapter 4, we read in verse 21, here is the woman presenting a difficulty to the Lord. Verse 19 says, the woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And so there was this debate that was ongoing in the time of the Lord, that was, well, where do you worship? On the mountain at Jerusalem or Gerizim, where there was a rival temple. There was a rival temple at a centre of worship at Gerizim. And so this debate, where should you worship? Worship at Jerusalem or Gerizim? And Jesus says to her, actually, that's immaterial. Because a day is coming when you won't worship at Gerizim or Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was going to be carried away into captivity. It was going to be ransacked and destroyed. And so is Gerizim. And so we think of our own time. Whether you worship at Jerusalem or in any other place, actually, it makes no difference. It makes a difference because the system of worship there has been destroyed. And so we read in verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. And so it doesn't matter where you worship after the overthrow of the Mosaic economy. Then the time was coming when the true worshippers should worship in spirit and in truth, not according to a particular place. And then just turn over to 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, just to see the effect of this. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 2, it talks about the Apostle Paul writing to the Ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so the point we want to notice here is that in every place they call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go to Gerizim to worship. We worship in every place. And of course, doesn't detract in any way to the fact that Israel is going to be restored, and that the only hope we have is in the restoration of Israel and the setting up of the Davidic seat of power once more at Jerusalem. We need to, you know, recognise that aspect as well. Well, coming over to back to John chapter 4 then, the Lord says in verse 24 and verse 23, uses his expression that people should worship in spirit and in truth. Verse 23, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so you've got this expression repeated here, in spirit and in truth. Sometimes we recognise that we need to serve God with our spirit, as it were, the whole spirit of a man, the intellectual, emotional and moral aspects of man. But we need to worship him in truth as well. And you see, that's the problem with the churches, just like the Samaritans. They have a mixture of truth and error. We cannot worship God in spirit and in truth whilst being associated with those who do not believe the truth and who teach lies and falsehoods instead. But that's what the Father seeks for. He seeks, it says in verse 23, for those who would worship in spirit and in truth. The sentence structure here is actually taken from Joshua chapter 24. I'd like just to go back there to Joshua chapter 24 to see the allusion that's been made here. Joshua chapter 24 is, of course, the last chapter in the book of Joshua. And we have the appeal of Joshua at the end of his life. I think it's the end of his life at this time. To purge out the false gods that are amongst them. Verse 14 of Joshua 24. Now therefore, fear ye Yahweh and serve him in sincerity and in truth. See, Jesus said in spirit and in truth. Joshua says in sincerity and in truth. And the idea is, if we're sincere, then we will worship him with a whole spirit. The two go together, in fact. But in sincerity and in truth. And then it says, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye Yahweh. And so they had to put away the false gods in order to worship God in truth, sincerely. We see the difference with the Samaritans. And the Samaritans worshipped all these plethora of different gods. There's many gods that they worshipped, and at the same time as worshipping Yahweh. But you can't do that. You have to get rid of your gods. That's what that's what we're told. You need to actually get rid of your gods and the ways of the flesh. You can't worship in truth whilst holding on to idols. And then this same expression is used in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of a Passover lamb. Where we know 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So here's the context is similar to Joshua. Purge out therefore the old leaven. Remove the old leaven. Get rid of it. Just get rid of any vestige of idolatry. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, in verse 8. Let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See the point that we come to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the partaking of the emblems of the bread and of the wine. And we find that we need to serve with in sincerity and truth. That involves casting out the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness. We need to cast those things aside, as it were, and seek to follow after the ways of our Master and the principles of truth that we find in him. And so we have the situation described for us in Hebrews chapter 12. And I'd just like to finish by looking at Hebrews chapter 12 in the first verse of a few verses. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we come to consider now the Lord Jesus Christ and the offering up of the Master as a sacrifice for our sins. And we look at him as an example of one who did truly worship sincerely in spirit and in truth, and we're called upon to be like him. We need therefore to separate ourselves from every vestige of false worship and the strongholds of sin that might remain in our minds. We need to try to separate ourselves from the ways of the sin of our, in our own hearts and our own minds, as well as the world around us. And we should lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. See, if we're running a race, we don't want to be carrying excess baggage that slows us down. But yet that's what we do, isn't it? Is it not? As we run the race of the kingdom, as it were. We accumulate all kinds of baggage that slow us down. Well, the exhortation is to lay it aside. Lay it aside and run with patience and single-mindedness, as it were, to looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as the forerunner, the one who has gone before us. And so then we come to consider the emblems of the bread and the wine, and we just bring our thoughts to a conclusion. And considering these things, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was touched to the feeling of our infirmities. Yet even in his time of need, when he needed to rest, he transformed that situation into an opportunity to give God the glory and to speak about the wonderful things that he is able to give to those who come to him. We therefore come to the Lord Jesus Christ to drink richly, as it were, of that living water that proceeds from him. And we look forward to that time when, by God's grace, it might be given to us to receive the water of life, even everlasting life, springing up as a wellspring in us, that others might be brought to the truth in the kingdom age. And as we look toward that time, we then put our trust and in put our trust in the things of God. And then we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming age, and eating and drinking with him the spiritual delights of the age to come.